Hey, welcome to the Zootown Podcast. We're glad that you're joining the conversation today. Thank you so much for being here. One of the reasons the Zootown Podcast exists is to just promote healthy conversations among our staff, among our church, in our city, and ultimately the world.
The world.
So without further ado, here's the Zootown Podcast.
Hey, welcome to Zootown Podcast. Today we have a special guest, Dr. Michael Gorman, and he wrote a very influential book in my life at a specific time in my journey called In Reading Revelation Responsibly. I picked this book up towards the end of my journey, and again, this book really just affirmed things that I've been studying and thinking of, but the book of Revelation is a very important book. It's actually one of the only books in the Bible that says you are blessed in reading and understanding it. The issue is anyone can read it. Understanding it is a whole different thing. And I realized I had been trained in a Western way of this, and we'll get into this in this podcast. But this podcast really is just to open this up because the book of Revelation is a scary book. It's a misused book. It's a weaponized book. And I firmly believe, as a part of the Reformation that I've been talking about at Zootown Church, the book of Revelation and the understanding of it is going to be a very important, or play a very important role, in this Reformation. And so, I hope you guys find this podcast encouraging that we're not waiting for something else to happen. We're not waiting for God to destroy something. That we are participants in the redemption and recreation of this planet. And that is what the Book of Revelation is all about. And also just in a heated political climate. I just want to say this with all due respect, that I do see a lot of more right-wing conservatives using this book. But I also think that more progressive and left-wing Christians have fallen into some of the same traps that this book is talking about, with the mixture of empire and religion, and thinking that certain religious views should be produced in the political realm. And so I don't want this just to be a evangelical right-wing bashing podcast. That's not what this is, because we all need to learn from this, and we all have given into empire, and we all have given into politicians, and we all have mixed our faith with religion, which is called civil religion, in which Michael Gorman will break down. So again, I don't want you to hear this podcast as a judgment. I too have just grown in the last few years because of this. I want you to open your spirit and your minds to understanding Revelation differently and reading Revelation responsibly. So I hope you enjoy this. Well, thank you for joining us, Dr. Michael Gorman. We really appreciate you taking the time.
It's my pleasure. I'm really grateful to be here and glad to meet you, Scott.
Yeah, and you asked why our church was named Zootown Church, and we get that a lot. So, and you said Montana's famous because of the show The Maid. Is that what you were saying?
I think Scott connected that for me, but I didn't make that connection myself.
Oh, okay. Yeah. So our church is named after our city, because our city is known to be a little crazy. So that's why we're Zootown Church, because we feel that about us too. So, yeah. Okay. So just tell us real quickly, just a little bit about yourself, just your background in church, and also being a professor and theologian and all kinds of stuff. So, and personal.
Sure. Yeah. Well, again, thanks for letting me be on your podcast.
Thank you.
My name again is Michael Gorman, which is an Irish name by background. So I'm sort of part of that long heritage of people from Ireland, but my family, when it arrived here for a variety of reasons, moved from New York, where Irish people tended to land, to New Jersey, and then eventually here to Maryland, where I am. So I grew up about 3 miles from here.
Oh, wow.
And yeah, it's great. It's now, I now live and work in a seminary that has been part of Baltimore for a very long time. So I am finishing my 30th year at St. Mary's Seminary and University in Baltimore.
Okay.
And it's the oldest Catholic seminary in the United States, and the only one in the world that has an ecumenical graduate school within it. I'm not Catholic. I'm a Methodist.
Okay.
And, but I teach in both divisions, both in the Catholic seminary and in the the ecumenical or interdenominational division, where I was dean for about 18 years, the first part of my time here. So anyhow, my specialties are New Testament theology, particularly the book of Revelation, the Apostle Paul, the Gospel of John. Those are kind of my three main areas of emphasis. And I've been trying since I was a high school youth to figure out the book of Revelation.
Amen. So what spurred you to write this book finally? Like, what was the pulling of the Spirit to write a book like this?
Well, the immediate cause was an invitation from the publisher saying, we really need a good kind of guide to Revelation. Would you write one for us? I already had a working relationship with the publisher.
Okay.
So that was the immediate cause. But more fundamentally, when I was, as I mentioned, when I was in high school, I began hearing about the book of Revelation really for the first time. And it scared me.
Yeah.
I think it scared lots of people. And that was during the time of Hal Lindsey and his gang producing the sort of the early equivalent of Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, a Left Behind series.
Yeah.
So we as high schoolers got appropriately scared by the book of Revelation in our particular church. I then went to college and had a kind of crazy experience of what we used to call a resident assistant, the guy who sort of oversaw the dorm floor.
Yeah.
He was into that kind of stuff, in that kind of way of reading the book of Revelation. So I went to seminary thinking, if I can't figure this out now, I'll never figure it out. And I took a course with the late, great Bruce Metzger, who was the sort of star New Testament scholar at Princeton Seminary, where I went to seminary. I became his teaching assistant, ended up helping him to teach a course on the book of Revelation after I took the course, and then kind of fell in love with it in that context. He helped me very much to understand it better, and I've been working on it ever since.
So would you consider this a lifelong study of the book of Revelation?
Yeah, it hasn't been my preeminent study. I gravitated partly because of the fear of Revelation. I gravitated toward the Apostle Paul during my seminary and graduate school work, and that's been my primary specialization. But yeah, it has been a lifelong project, and it's partly been that because when this invitation came to write the book, I knew that there were lots of other people who struggled in the same way that I did, and I felt it, to quote you, so to speak, I felt the Spirit's nudging to do this and to try to make sense of the book of Revelation for other people, being honest about my own early experiences.
Yeah. And that's, you know, in the intro, I'm going to talk about mine a little bit, but I'll explain it to you too. Like, same with me. I became a follower of Christ at 22, and Revelation is side by side with the book of Mark was the first book I read. And not knowing anything about anything about anything, reading that book, it didn't just confuse me. There was a weird excitement about it, but also a fear, definitely a fear with it. And so I was raised in that culture where the end is near all the time. And I was an 80s kid, so the Russians were invading and all kinds of stuff. And so I guess that was kind of my journey. I've read your book, and I've read like three other books previously to yours, but I thought yours was just a very well done, concise version of all the other books that I read. So you did a very good job on it. But
well, thank you.
How did, just for our audience, so again, I've read the book, so I'm going to pose questions from your book that I understand. But how did we get here, at least the evangelical West, how did we get here with our current view of Revelation?
Well, the book of Revelation has confused people ever since it was written. There's no doubt about that. There've been lots of different views. Many people over the centuries have tried to connect what they understood to be prophecies or predictions in the book of Revelation with current events of the you know, 5th century, 10th century, 12th century, 15th century, 19th century, 20th century. So that, and obviously into the 21st century, yeah. that's not really anything new. But what has really shaped, especially the evangelical church in the West, has been the phenomenon that emerged really in the middle of the 19th century of finding the book of Revelation as a roadmap to the end, to the history of the church, and then to the end of the world. So many, many people have been influenced by this sort of basic approach. And I won't go into the details of the history, but let's put it this way. The basic approach that developed in the middle of the 19th century and then really took off at the beginning of the 20th was Revelation 2 and 3 outline the history of the church. Mm-hmm. It wasn't primarily about what was going on in Ephesus or Smyrna or whatever in the first century, but how those churches typified and predicted the history of the church up to Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, where the writer is, you know, lifted up into heaven, and that was interpreted as the rapture of the church, right? The church being swept away into heaven so that history could then unfold before Christ returned and all the events that were deemed to be predicted by the rest of the book could unfold.
Yeah.
The primary problem with that is that Revelation 2 and 3 is primarily about churches in the first century, certainly also speaks to churches of all time, but primarily about churches of the first century. And Revelation 4:1 has nothing whatsoever to do with a rapture, yeah, which is not even taught in the book of Revelation. So once you get that in place and it gets spread through important books, in the beginning of the 20th century, the Scofield Bible came out, and that became, people read those notes almost as if they were part of the text of Scripture.
Yeah, yeah.
And then you had, you know, various...
And Darby, in all my Darby started this pretty much, right?
Yeah, I mean, he is the fountainhead, J.M. Darby of the Plymouth Brethren in the middle of the 19th century, the fountainhead of this. But there were other people and other dimensions of the interpretation of Revelation that fed into it. But it really took off in the West with Darby in England, sending it to the United States. Then it really took off with the Scofield Bible, yeah, and other related texts. Then it, as one scholar said, it was imported to the United States from England and then exported around the world.
Yeah. Yeah. And fun fact, you probably know this, but one of the men in the audience of Darby was Aleister Crowley, the head of the Church of Satan. He heard a sermon given by Darby, and it repulsed him so much that was the way God was being represented. He went and founded the Church of Satan not long after that.
I honestly did not know that. Yeah. So thank you for that information, Scott. Yeah. No, I didn't know that.
And so, and again, I'm just almost asking questions for my own mind as well. But in my studies, I'm an early church fathers guy pre-700 AD. That's kind of my wheelhouse, my favorite, Athanasius, those kind of guys. I don't find this anywhere in their teaching. I can't say I've read every single word they've ever written, but this is definitely a current Western theology. Is that correct?
Yes and no. The particular, shall we say, version of it that Darby, Scofield, Late Great Planet Earth, Hal Lindsey, mm-hmm, and that version of it, that kind of bizarre form of what is called dispensationalism, is really a Western and especially American phenomenon. But we do have, especially in the Middle Ages, maybe not back in the early fathers you know, pre-6th, 5th century of Athanasius, Augustine, and so forth. They had their own particular ways of reading the book of Revelation, which are quite different from what we're seeing today. But what, as I hinted at a few minutes ago, there have always been questions about how to read the book. There have been understandings of it as kind of predicting an ongoing cycle of events. We find beautiful artwork from the early Middle Ages showing how the book of Revelation unfolds in various ways. So it's not so much that Revelation is, you know, for the first time thought of as a series of prophetic words,
okay. But
rather this understanding of the rapture of the church, the dispensation of ages in a way that predicts through chapters 2 and 3, and the very, very literal reading of, well, allegedly literal reading of the second half of the book. That's what distinguishes the church today, or the Western church today.
And you had, and that was one of the main points you kind of started with in your book, was this was never a book that was to be considered read literally until recently. That was, I mean, Augustine talked about it. Even Martin Luther talked about it, that this book should not be taken as a literal account of things. Is that, you mentioned that in your book, and that's a huge, that's huge just for understanding it.
Yeah. And I said allegedly literal, because if you read any of these interpretations, none of them is in fact literal. And I'll give you an example. In LaHaye's Left Behind series, which is supposedly, you know, not to be taken literally, but the writers actually believe that that's a good scenario of what's happening in the book of Revelation.
Yeah.
The book of Revelation tells us nothing about Americans or about the United Nations or about Uzis as weapons of destruction for the armies that are associated with the Messiah. And go back to Hal Lindsey. There's nothing about American helicopters, in the locusts and so forth. I mean, if we wanted to take these things literally, we would be taking them literally. Jesus would literally be on a horse. These flying locusts wouldn't represent helicopters. They would be literal locusts.
Locus, yeah.
So what's going on is not literal interpretation, but a correspondence between images in the book of Revelation and allegedly similar events or realities today. That's not literal. That's a one-for-one correspondence, but it's an interpretation, not a literal reading. And what most people would say is we have images, we have metaphors, we have pictures, word pictures, if you will, in the book of Revelation that need to be interpreted. But they need to be interpreted, first of all, in terms of their first century context, not as if they're predicting some 20th or 21st century phenomenon.
Which you could say, with great pushback, you have to read the entire Bible that way. Jesus was talking to those people at that time. And that doesn't mean that's not relevant. It just means that book, all the Gospels and the whole Bible, you have to understand that. The language, the context. I always like to say, I turned 40 this year. I have no clue what it was like in the 1950s. I wouldn't understand the language and the culture of the 1950s, let alone 2000 years ago. And it just has always been an odd phenomenon to me that Revelation then is somehow taken as we can totally understand and grasp what John was trying to say 2000 years ago, you know?
Yeah, I mean, it is right. An illustration that I sometimes use of that is if in 500 years, if civilization still exists as we know it, if people are reading newspapers, if they exist, and they find a newspaper from the 21st century that, say, the Washington Post or whatever, that has pictures of a donkey and an elephant talking to each other in the time of an election, Well, in 500 years, the last thing you would want to conclude is that, wow, in the 21st century, they had talking donkeys and talking
farm animals were running the country.
Right. No, this is metaphorical. These are images. And the book of Revelation is really relevant to today, but it's not relevant by virtue of predicting the next, you know, nuclear holocaust or the next oil spill or the next war between Israel and fill in the blank. It has to be understood, first of all, as a series of what some people have described rightly as political cartoons from the first century that have powerful metaphorical and theological meaning, but not primarily predictive meaning.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's what keeps the word of God relevant, but not getting so worked up after every news article and stuff like that. So
right. Yeah.
I have, obviously you have a ton in that book, and I want people to read your book because I believe the best revelation is self-discovery, like for your own, instead of just reading people. So I want them to read your book, but I just got a few highlights that kind of cover all the bases in your book. But before I get into that, what damage has been caused by taking this book literally and thinking that, like I said, I'm from the 80s and I was told it was ending then, and then the 90s, and then now, and then I knew when Donald Trump didn't get elected, many, many preachers were going to preach on the book of Revelation. I just knew that was going to happen. And sure enough, and even my own hometown, like I three different churches, the end is here, the end is here, the end is here. So
right.
You have done the most study on this. So what damage have you seen, or what would you pinpoint as the worst thing that's happened from taking this literally?
Well, again, I want to say I don't think anybody takes it literally. But I know what you mean. And
yeah,
I
yeah.
think listeners know what you mean. I think there's several very important spiritual and theological negative consequences. One is it really reduces the Christian message to a message of fear and a message of escapism. So as we begin to think that our primary goal as Christians, or one of our primary goals, is to figure out the end time scenario, that we're going to become preoccupied with that, or we're going to let it influence, shape the way we understand evangelism, the way we understand the mission of the church. So evangelism becomes, in almost scaring people into believing so they will escape this coming, you know, whatever,
yeah,
tribulation or whatever, so that they can escape and go to heaven before this happens. That means the mission of the church is really reduced to scaring people into some kind of superficial belief, rather than the mission of the church being to embody and to practice the love and the justice and the mercy of God in a world crying out for real solutions to real problems.
Yes.
Not crying out to escape from the world, but engaging the world. So escapism, or an escapist mentality, is really problematic. A fear mentality is really problematic. And a mission, therefore, that is really narrow and nothing like the mission that we see Jesus performing of healing and caring for the sick and caring for the poor, nothing like the mission of Paul of trying to establish communities that live out the gospel in a very intentional way in the midst of pressures from the surrounding culture to be quite different in the wrong kind of difference. So it really impacts just about everything from personal spirituality to mission to understanding of the church. And ironically, and this is perhaps a point of the book that we'll get to later, ironically, many people who think they're interpreting this text literally, end up turning the Bible into kind of a jigsaw puzzle.
Mm-hmm.
So you take a little piece of Revelation, a little piece of Matthew 24, a little piece of Daniel 7, Zechariah, you name it, and like little puzzle pieces, throw them in a box and shake them up and then try to put them together on your table.
Yeah.
Well, these are people who believe that Scripture is the inspired word of God that's supposed to guide us into living. And if the Bible is more like a puzzle, how can it do that?
Yeah, how can you live? How can you live in consistency that way?
Yeah, now you're depending on the puzzle doer to put a whole bunch of weird pieces together that don't seem to be connected except in the mind of this person. And then another irony, which is, I think, again, we might get to later in the conversation. In the name of being biblical, a lot of people who read Revelation this way end up being very, very hyper nationalistic, that the United States is somehow almost the savior of the world, over against, and then you fill in the blank, communism, the United Nations, Middle Eastern countries. So everything becomes political in a very narrow sense, and it leads to a kind of politics that is, I think, can be extremely dangerous.
Yeah.
The willingness to even to take up arms, say, on behalf of Israel, or the willingness to allow for uncontrolled climate change because, well, God's going to destroy the world support a nuclear war because, well, that's how God's going to bring Armageddon in. I mean, these are subtle but very serious problems.
Yeah, and I say this tongue in cheek because I grew up, or after I became a Christian, this is how I was raised, and I will say just the last couple years of the Trump administration and then COVID, it pretty much ripped out every last bit of fundamentalism in me because you just constantly live in a fear. And it's interesting that there's been horrible plagues and famine all over the world, and we don't think anything of it. But as soon as us Americans get uncomfortable, the end is here. And it's just this really awful self-righteousness that I saw in myself. Like you said, the nationalism, that it's America's job, even though the whole book of Revelation is talking about the destruction that empire does around the world. That was the kicker for me. So I don't say this in judgment of anyone, but these last 2-3 years sucked every last bit out of me, which is how I started reading your book and other books on this, that holy cow, we have a pretty narrow view because of this book of Revelation. Yeah. And
right.
That was,
we don't even realize we are so Western centered, Americentric.
Yeah.
It's become part of, in many places, it's become part of the church's DNA, and
it sells.
We need to engage in some serious self-examination.
Amen. Yeah. And you talked about the fear thing, and Karl Barth had some scathing reviews of Billy Graham because he thought it was a false gospel because his line was, the hotter Billy gets hell, the more people come running. And he didn't like that fear tactic of that. And I think that's really what the book of Revelation has caused in our present, the West's presentation of the gospel is a come to Jesus out of fear instead of come to Jesus out of love. And
yeah.
That's one of the major damages that I have seen.
Hey guys, we hope you are enjoying this episode of the Zootown podcast. We just want to take a moment right now to remind you that likes, shares, reviews, they go a huge way as far as getting the message out further into our community, but also abroad and into other communities. So if you value this conversation and past conversations that you have heard on this podcast, we ask that you take the time to actually go and give us 5 stars. Don't give us 4. We need all of them. And leave us a review. Thanks again for being listeners to this podcast and contributors and joining the conversation.
So, on to your book. Just highlighted a few things that I think can cover a lot of things. First, what are we reading? Form and substance. That was a couple chapters of your book. So just, I love that how you just said, what are we reading, to break it down. So what is the form of Revelation and what is the substance of Revelation?
Yeah. Well, the form of Revelation is what some people would call hybrid in character. That is to say, it is a mixture of forms. It is prophecy. It calls itself prophecy, more in the sense of the biblical prophets pronouncing a word on target for a particular situation. Prediction is part of that, but it's not the main thing. It's also apocalyptic literature, which is, that word apocalypse scares people because they think of movies like Apocalypse Now, or just the way that word is used in our culture, you know, kind of sudden destruction. The word apocalypse means revelation. The Greek word apocalypsis is the first word out of the mouth of John as he pens the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So apocalyptic literature was literature of protest and of comfort, to express deep dissatisfaction with the way the structures of this world have oppressed the people, and especially the people of God, and yet hope that God will eventually triumph and the powers will be defeated in an appropriate way. So that those two things mean that, because apocalyptic literature was largely literature, as I mentioned, of images. And so to think of apocalyptic literature as a kind of series of cartoons that are meant to draw the listener or the reader in, and then to meditate on them, to think about them. The Whore of Babylon, for instance, is not literal. There's no whore, harlot, prostitute in Babylon. There is an empire which indulges in all kinds of immoral activities and induces and seduces people into that. So prophecy, like Jeremiah and Isaiah on the one hand, apocalyptic literature with all of its images, and in the form of a letter written to real people, or at least cased in the form of a letter, written to real people at real time, seven churches in Asia Minor, modern Turkey, Western Turkey, that are almost certainly symbolic, seven of all the churches of that time, and for that matter, all churches of all time, that this is a message. This is a message addressed to the church, but it is in the form of a prophetic speech couched in apocalyptic images.
So when you say that, does that mean, I know what you're saying, but for our audience, does that mean the church is not just one of those, it's all the churches listed combined to be the church? It's not just one specific church, right? Because I've heard that this is talking, Hal Lindsey and them, it's like, well, this is the Catholic Church and this is this church. Like, that's not what he was doing there.
No, first of all, there's seven churches referring to seven specific locations in the ancient world. You can go to their sites and see the remains, the ruins of Ephesus, Smyrna, Philadelphia, so forth, Laodicea. But those seven churches, that number means that the writer is writing for all the churches of that time and all the churches of all time, that we all need to be addressed by the message to Laodicea as well as the message to Smyrna or Ephesus. But originally, each message was both to the individual church and to the churches as a whole. The end of each message says, hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, plural.
Yeah. Yeah. So what is the substance? So that was the form. What's the substance of what we're reading when we read Revelation?
Yeah, that's probably the biggest question, the most important question of all. So what we're reading when we read the book of Revelation is a prophetic message of challenge and comfort, of protest and calls for resistance. It's resistance literature on the one hand. And what is the church called to resist? It's to resist the power of the beast, the power of empire, the power of what we find in Rome and in many, many places since then, where politics and religion get mixed in such a way that we have what is often called civil religion. So the book of Revelation is really a protest against all forms of civil religion, that is the marriage of politics and religion in such a way that the state and its powers are imbued with or suffused with religious approval, divine sanction, divine inspiration, if you will. And this has been going on for thousands of years. This particular target here is Rome and its power, represented as Babylon from the Old Testament. But ultimately, it's about Rome and more than Rome. And in light of that, it's a call for the church to be the church that embodies and expresses what we might call Lamb power, the power of the crucified and resurrected Lamb, whose presence is throughout the book of Revelation. Interesting, Jesus is portrayed as the Lamb of God 28 times in the book of Revelation.
Yeah.
Well, yeah. I mean, that's almost certainly deliberate. 7 times 4, the number of wholeness, the number of perfection, or all four corners of the globe, or all four winds of the globe, combined with the biblical sense of wholeness, 7 days, seven anything, 7 times 4 is 28. Yeah, so Christ the Lamb, Jesus the Lamb who was slain, becomes the centerpiece of the book of Revelation. So Revelation is about the living Christ, the Christ who was crucified and now resurrected. It's about the living Christ, not about the Antichrist.
Mm-hmm. And that was actually my next question. So the central vision, that was one of your chapters, the God and the Lamb. One thing that struck me, this was actually kind of the thing that got me thinking differently about the whole book, was when my whole upbringing was, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Lion, and what's the evangelical saying? He came once as a lamb, but he's coming back as a lion. That's what they always say, which means this whole grace thing, he's going to get tired of it. It's going to run out, and then he's going to kick some butt. You know it, right? You know it. But I was reading it one day, and in John, right, it says, I looked for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and I turned around, and behold, I saw a slain lamb. And then after that, he's always called the Lamb, but for some reason, the evangelicals never talk about him as the Lamb in Revelation, just the Lion who's here to destroy things. So break down that chapter, the central vision, God and the Lamb, like, because that's the main core of the book of Revelation. So can you just unpack that for us?
Sure. If you think of the structure of Revelation, you have an introduction and an introductory vision of Jesus in chapter 1. You then have the easy part of Revelation, so to speak, the messages to the churches, which are easier to understand and easier to preach from. And then you have in chapters 4 and 5, nothing about the rapture of the church, but this central and centering vision in which God is on the throne in chapter 4 and is worthy of all praise, honor, glory, and so forth. There's all kinds of interesting things going on there. God is worshiped representatively by humans and by beasts, by all creation. And then in chapter 5, we learn that there's a second recipient of adoration and of worship. And that's the Lamb who was slain, but is who's standing. And that's a perfect image of the New Testament's understanding of Jesus as the crucified and resurrected one who was slaughtered and yet is standing. And together with the Spirit, alluded to in the beginning of chapter 1, these constitute the appropriate persons, to use later theological language, to whom humanity owes worship. And it's that vision of God and the Lamb that is to draw people to itself, to this one or these this Father and Son, if you will, the God on the throne, the Lamb in front of the throne, who are worthy of all worship, to draw us into them, to focus on them as a way of contextualizing all the evil in the world, and to realize that from the beginning to the end, the way that Jesus executes his righteousness and his justice and his judgment is in the shape of this Lamb. And so the rest of the book up to chapter 21, which unfolds in a way that suggests doom and destruction, really are images of divine judgment, of the world system gone awry. And yet at the end, it is the same slaughtered Lamb who comes riding on the horse, conquering, not with a real sword, but the sword of his mouth.
The gospel.
The sword of the word of the gospel.
Yeah,
it's the gospel that conquers the world. It's the gospel, and it's people who live by the gospel who are called to bear witness to it, and to bear witness to this suffering servant Lamb, the same Jesus we find in Philippians, same Jesus we find in Mark and Matthew and John. This isn't some different Jesus who has suddenly just gone crazy and like you said,
schizophrenic.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, and so that was huge for me. One, just studying the Greek, that those Greek words are finished. They're finished words. It's not like in the future, like when he's talking about the triumph, it's the resurrection and the cross, you know? And so then when I was reading one time when, you know, it says, and he had a robe dipped in blood. And I was like, that was before the battle. Like that was before anyone was supposedly slain. And I believe it was the Holy Spirit was like, it's his own blood. It's the blood of the cross and the gospel coming out of his mouth, you know, the word of God coming out of his mouth. And that paradigm, that central vision of God and the Lamb just shakes up the entire book then, because you're looking at a book that's already a God who's already conquered these things. And how did he conquer them? The cross, the resurrection. And so that really, that whole chapter, I appreciated that chapter you wrote because it affirmed something that the Spirit had been speaking to me, that there's more going on here. But I'm a Montana boy who grew up with guns and all that stuff. And so I get why we project that onto that. Like, yeah, that's what real warriors do, is they come and destroy things, you know? And that was just that's a game changer when you see that's the central vision, is the slain Lamb. Application of that really takes over the whole book. And so the one question I had referring to that is judgment. You know, you did talk about judgment in this. But that's where a lot of people wrestle with, including myself, is, you know, Jesus said the judgment is now. Like the ruler has been judged now before he went to the cross, right? And so how do you view that with Revelation, where there has been a judgment at the cross, but then that book seems to talk about other judgment on the world? How do you view that in John's time, historically, sure, and also our time? Tough question, I know.
Yeah, it is, but there's no doubt that the book of Revelation suggests in vivid ways that God and Christ, that God is a God who judges. We can't escape that. There's no reason to escape that.
Yeah.
However, the big but is, so to speak, there are two wrong ways of reading that. The first is to say these things depict literally, people would say, how God is going to judge the world. These, again, are pictures, and what God is doing in the book of Revelation is judging especially the corruption that we find in the world because of the pursuit of power in the name of religion, military power, economic power, the mistreatment of human beings that we see portrayed in Revelation 17, for instance.
Yep.
The beast where in chapter 13, where you've got the beast who is, in essence, representing religious power, trying to get people to worship the first beast, who's political power. I mean, there's all this kind of symbolism going on, but and that's what God is primarily judging. That doesn't exclude the rest of the human race, because I think one of the points of Revelation is we are all complicit. We're not all necessarily as guilty as someone or something that's at the height of political and military and economic power, but we're complicit in this system. And what the church is being called to do is to come out, echoing some of the Old Testament prophets. The book of Revelation says, come out. That doesn't mean to escape into a little hole and kind of run off in some kind of survivalist mode into the woods and prepare with, you know, guns and
survival packs.
But to come out of that grip of power and of lifestyle that's opposite of the worship of God and the Lamb. So really, Revelation is about, who are you going to worship? Are you going to worship the God created by political power and meant to support all kinds of things that are essentially evil? Or are we going to represent the God who gives himself to us in love, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and how calls us to embody that?
Yeah, and that's good. So that's actually my next question, because, or statement that you, your chapter was following the Lamb. So basically it's a revelation lifestyle. The book of Revelation was given to us not for something that's going to happen, but a way to live right now. Wonderful chapter. Unpack that.
Well, I think I've said a lot of the basics of that already, but let me put it this way. If you read the book of Revelation as a prediction about the future, it's going to say almost nothing to how we live now. Almost nothing. It might tell you to scare people into believing in Jesus before they get part of the rapture. But if we think of the whole purpose of Scripture, quoting from 2 Timothy, which is basically all Scripture is inspired to form us and to reform us and to shape us and to reshape us. How does the book of Revelation do that? Well, it does that by saying, in this reality of evil in the world, of empire in the world, of civil religion, of nationalism, of injustice in the name of God, all these things that we can identify not only in out there, but in our own communities, our own hearts, our own churches, our own country. In the midst of that, does it mean to follow the Lamb? It means, among other things, to resist evil, not by taking up arms, but by living a different style of life of nonviolence. It means having worship of the Lamb to be the center of who we are, and not to allow anything else to take that center stage, whether politics or people or prestige or power or any of the other P words that kind of come out when you start thinking about these kinds of things. To be, as a church, a community that lives out the gospel in such a way that people are attracted to it, as you said earlier, not out of fear, but out of a sense of love, sense of difference. And this can be quite missional, to use a recent buzzword, in the sense that the mission of the church then becomes, in its worship and its witness, to draw attention to this way of life embodied in Jesus and now hopefully embodied in the church, that gives us a different way of being human, a different way of being political. And I don't mean Republican or Democrat.
No, yeah. A spiritual, the early church fathers called it a spiritual republic.
Yes.
Yeah.
So it has a lot to say with how we live, how we exist as the church, how we exist as individuals. I mean, one of the most interesting images in the book of Revelation is the image of the destruction of Babylon. And it's quite obvious that the saddest thing of all is how this allegedly powerful and indestructible Roman empire was at the end of the day fraudulent, idolatrous, usurping from God what really belongs to God. And we see that going on today. I mean, I'm really concerned about how many Christians and churches just feel that their whole purpose in life is to make, I'll just say it out loud, to make America great again, and to do it in a way that can be highly highly dangerous and highly unchristian.
Yeah.
The purpose of the church is to be the church, not to make anything great again or lesser again or whatever.
Yeah, well, it's meant to make humanity great again, not just one individual country. Yeah, in the spirit of the incarnation in this season, the incarnation was to raise humanity up, you know, not just a single group of people. And I think that was a big one for me. Again, these are all confessions because I'm a Montana boy and all kinds of stuff. But that was a big one for me when I read the kingdom of God in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I mean, that's Jesus is laying it out. And then Revelation almost seems to contradict that when you read it in that lens, meaning turning the other cheek, all kinds of stuff, nonviolence, you know, all those things. But then we think God's going to cure the world by acting just as the world system acts, with violence, with vengeance, with coercion. So that's what made me kind of throw this view out, to be like, okay, if I'm following Christ and Christ was clearly a different kingdom and he called us to that, reading the book of Revelation in the evangelical way seems like it's trying to solve the world's problems the same way the world has always tried to solve its problems, by power and coercion. Yeah. So that was a big one for me. So what?
Can I just say something about the church for
please,
a minute?
Please.
You mentioned not just one nation. In Revelation 7 and Revelation 14, we have these beautiful images of the church being composed of people from all nations, tribes, and tongues. And that's, to me, one of the most significant contributions of the book of Revelation that is missed if you read it the wrong way.
Mm-hmm.
We should imagine and try to, as best as we can, be a model of and a foretaste of this global reality called the people of God, the church of God. And that's just such a beautiful image of the church.
Absolutely. And I think that is one of the problems with taking Revelation literally, is because everyone's looking for this one world government and this one world currency. So when you speak of humanity as one, when you speak of the incarnation taking all humanity, the resurrection taking all humanity, a lot of American Christians push back on that because they think you're acting as some liberal who, you know, it's all the political terms. I've been called all these names now because I've switched my position on this, and they think you're giving in to the one world system. And I'm like, yes, I am, but the kingdom of God system, not the one world government system. So they don't, this reading this book like that makes people not even long for peace between nations, because I mean, they say they do, but it's because they think that is going to equal a one world government. And I'm like, well, newsflash, we are in kind of a one world government already in many ways, but two, it's just like that's conflicting these political views with the book of Revelation when, you know, like you just said, the vision was all nations, all tribes, all tongues already together in a way. So I think that's one of the major downfalls of reading this literally too, is, that was my next question. So how do you view, the Antichrist, the false prophet, the beast? How do you view that?
Well, in the book, I call them the unholy trinity. I don't think that's accidental. I think that the ultimate source of evil in the book of Revelation is the dragon slash Satan, chapter 12, and that it empowers the political realities, namely the one who is the beast from the sea, the political first beast, who is later described as 666, probably a reference to Nero. His name spells out in Hebrew and Greek in letters 666.
And what was the 6-1? Also 616. You mentioned that in your book.
Yeah, depending on how you spell it, it can be 616. And actually, there are a few manuscripts that have 616 instead of 666. So it helps to explain that variation. But then the third beast is, I think, in a way, the second beast, the third character, is sort of the most interesting, because he wants to call people to worship the first beast. So you have this sort of satanic inspiration to call to bring humans to be submissive to, and even to, in a sense, worship political power with the approval and with the mixture, if you will, of religious authority. This is the essence of civil religion, which I talk about at length and give all kinds of examples of, as you know. But to me, those are representative both, of realities of the Roman Empire, and also ongoing realities, analogies, if you will, how that can take place and has taken place throughout human history. And it's part of the church's responsibility to resist that, not to play into that. And it has happened throughout history and across the globe.
It's always happening, right?
It is always happening.
Yeah. And that's where, I loved how you kind of phrased that it's not that you're saying it's not relevant in the book, that Revelation is not relevant today, but it is kind of reciprocal. Like, this is a vision of the world, of what the world does in every era of every time. And here is the church's response. It's not like this is going to happen. This is always happening.
It's not predicting something future. It's talking about something past that is also present.
Yes. Yeah. And so you do not, please correct me, you don't believe the Antichrist is a person coming to rule the world. You believe it's the system that's describing a system, religious system, government system. And what did you say the beast was? I'm sorry.
Well, the dragon is defined in chapter 12 as Satan. The first beast is political power. The second beast is religious power that sustains the political power. Originally, that would be Rome and its religious bodies and priests that supported Rome and called people to worship Rome and the emperor and all that kind of religio-political reality of the first century. But because that is symbolic of greater realities as well, that's what can go on and does go on, as we were saying, throughout time and space.
Yeah. And so how do you...
We should not be looking for a particular Antichrist figure. By the way, just for the record, the word Antichrist does not even appear in the book of Revelation.
It doesn't, yeah.
There is certainly an Antichrist figure, but the word itself is not in the book of Revelation. It's in the, you know, 1 John and either 2 or 3 John, I forget. But anyhow...
And that's the spirit of Antichrist that's out in the world.
And it's even in 1 John... pluralized as well, not just singular but plural.
Yeah.
But it's a different beast, no pun intended, in First John than it is in this symbolic character in chapter 13 of Revelation.
Well, it seems they just mentioned it so you could see it when you see it. Like, it's not one thing. It's just, this is what it manifests into in many things, is this spirit of Antichrist. Yeah. So, and you had a line there that really, again, a lot of those things, you just affirmed things I've thought of. And even before I went on this journey and changing my view of Revelation, that one verse when Jesus says, there is no greater love than a man to lay his life down for his friends, right? And
John 13.
Yes. And, you know, every Veterans Day, we see that posted on Instagram, and I have a ton of veteran friends and all kinds of stuff. So it's not a knock on them, but that verse, when we've used that verse as a way to promote war, I've always kind of wrestled with that, because I don't think Jesus is saying it's no greater love is than to pick up a gun and go die for your friend. It's you lay your life down for your friend. And you mentioned that in your book as one of the most misused verses or something ever. And so how do you equate that with American patriotism? Like what, cause you know, the rub of empire and religion coming together, that's what the book of Revelation is about. So how do you equate that to 2021 in American patriotism?
Well, there's so many ways that the United States engages in, from both the side of the church and the side of the country, in what I call civil religion. I don't want to call it patriotism. I think patriotism in itself can be, when held in check, an appropriate Christian attitude, as long as that means simply love of country, as opposed to sort of absolute devotion to country, which is closer to nationalism. Okay. It's a sliding scale. I'm uncomfortable with patriotism in general, but I understand that in some benign ways, it's appropriate.
But like you love the people of your country. And,
or for that matter, you love its natural beauty. You love its heritage, some aspects of its heritage. There's some aspects of its heritage that Christians should abhor, slavery and so forth. But the main point here is though, the mixture of Christianity light, as I call it in the book, and politics / government power is so widespread in our country and in our culture that we just take it as normal. You know, you see pictures of God, guns, and country, family, faith, and guns. You know, guns are everywhere in some parts of the American psyche and the American Christian psyche. And with respect to John 13, what has happened in the misuse of that verse is we've suddenly now taken the words of Jesus about living out a life of self-giving love for others in the way that he did. We've now turned that into a way of allegedly laying down one's life through participation in the exact opposite of what Jesus did. Jesus did not come to start and participate in wars or to call his followers to do so. And so to connect that to warfare in any way, even if you believe that it's heroic in some sense to sacrifice your life allegedly for others and for your country, don't connect that to what Jesus did and what Jesus calls us to do.
And that was, and the reason I brought that up was just because you had mentioned this in your book though, but like, it seems like Revelation, because it, when you take it literally and you see the graphic images of judgment and all that, sometimes I feel like that has given Christians an excuse to be violent, like to say, well, Jesus is calling us to go do this, cause look, he's going to go do it. And then you pretty much again, throw out the entire kingdom message from Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And I just think that combining of Revelation with our false patriotism has caused us to excuse angers, judgments, prejudices, all kinds of things in the name of Jesus. Is that a fair assessment?
It is. And also, it's helpful to know that there are people, even scholars, who believe, well, you can't get nonviolence out of the book of Revelation. I understand that. I don't agree with it. but I understand the concerns. But there is, in addition to the image of Jesus and what we see of him, there is an important verse in chapter 13. I'm just turning to it so I can read it.
Okay.
If you are be taken captive, into captivity you go. If you kill with the sword you must be killed. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. There's some translational issues there, but the basic point is not, that's the NRSV, here is a call for the endurance. The text actually says, here is the endurance and faith of the saints. And this is in chapter 13, which is saying this power that is so prevalent in making war on the saints and having authority over tribes and people and language and nations, where people want to worship it. But our call, our faithfulness, maybe that's a better translation. Here is the resistance and the faithfulness of the saints. Go into captivity if you're taken. But on the other hand, know that if you participate in the violence that the state is doing, you will be the recipient of that violence. In other words, avoid it in order to avoid the consequences.
Yeah.
There is a strong, if implicit, call there to do the opposite of what the state or the powers would like us to do, which is to participate in their ungodly, but in the name of God, activity.
Yeah. Yeah. So what do you think is going to happen? How do you, in the light of your view of Revelation, and you don't believe in the rapture, and neither do I, but the second coming of Christ, how does that all tie in? Like, you know, especially specifically Revelation like 20 and 21, in your view, what does that mean?
Yeah. Well, what's really important about 20 and 21, 21 and 22.
19 through 22, pretty much. But yeah.
Yeah, yeah. There are two important things going on there. The first is, and I think the most important, is that God is going to bring to conclusion what has been the path of salvation history from the book of Genesis. So the Bible has bookends, the Genesis account of the first creation, the revelation, the recreation. We call it, and the book rightly calls itself describing the new creation, but it's not the new creation in the sense of other things, everything has been destroyed and replaced, but rather everything has been brought to its conclusion, its redemption, its liberation. And so if you read Revelation responsibly and rightly, you see that God is now bringing the whole salvation project to its conclusion. And instead of a rapture of the church going up to heaven, we have what a number of people have called a reverse rapture, where God's presence comes to earth, and there's no need for a temple because God is present fully. There's no evil. There's no darkness. There's none of the things that harm or go against human flourishing and the flourishing of the world. And if you will, the climate has been redeemed. You know, we have all these, the environment has been completely beautified. So that's another aspect of Revelation that sometimes and often gets misinterpreted. Well, God's just going to destroy it anyhow.
Burn it.
I need to care about it. But just the opposite is the case. God's going to redeem the creation. If we believe that, we need to practice it sort of in advance now to take care of this earth. And it's completely unchristian to be anti environmental concerns or climate concerns and so forth. So heaven comes to earth. We don't go to heaven. There's a we have a new heavens and new earth, or shall we say a renewed heavens and renewed earth, where people flourish. This is all in vibrant imagery. We can't be too quote unquote literal about it. I don't know that we'll actually be walking on golden streets or see gates of pearl, but we will. They represent the ultimate in God's aesthetic abilities, God's beauty, and God's wanting humanity to flourish in the presence of one another and in the presence of God forever and ever. And so these images are meant to excite our imagination, not to depict word for word how things are going to be and look.
Yeah. So that's that again, that's always been confusing to me, and I have a different opinion on it now, but like you got the lake of fire and death is destroyed. And then the very next chapter, her gates are never shut and the spirit and the bride say, come. And there's some people outside the gates. This is just my personal view. I feel like that's talking about like the cross and the resurrection, and death was destroyed. And the New Jerusalem is the church. Like it's the church inviting people into that. How that plays out, I'm not sure, but that doesn't seem like a, you know, like you said, the end times dispensationalists have basically just said, well, looks like some, not everyone got destroyed, I guess, you know, and you're kind of like, yeah. I don't know if that's what that's talking about. So it seems to me that's talking about a finished thing. And then the kingdom of God is here and now, and it's, we're inviting people into the kingdom of God. And I don't know, what's your take on that?
Yeah, that's a tough one. But the second part of those final chapters is challenging, no doubt about it. But it is interesting that after the judgment, it's primarily, I think, the judgment of this this world system, if you will, of the combination of political and religious power that oppresses people and oppresses the earth and so forth, that's primarily what's being destroyed and judged and destroyed. But one of the things in the New Jerusalem is the gates are open.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's what you're alluding to there. So if the gates are not closed, that suggests that if the church is, in a sense, both now and later, a place where sinners are welcome and welcome to be healed and redeemed and restored, that there is some kind of symbolism of the church and the kingdom of God having those open doors, even into eternity. And what's that mean? I'm not quite sure, but it certainly means for now that we don't want to be simply a closed off entity. We want to be a body that invites people to become part of this new humanity.
Yeah. And that was, again, so just studying the Orthodox tradition, they believe heaven and hell or Hades is the same place. It's the new kingdom. And there are those denying that still. And, but the gates are always open and the spirit and the bride say, come. And so again, however that plays out in the timeline of history or the age to come, as the word says, I'm not sure, but it definitely doesn't seem like it's this boom, 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 boom. And even when I studied the dimensions of the New Jerusalem, like billions of people aren't fitting in there, you know, like there's it's got to be symbolic for this kingdom that has come and arrived on this planet. And I really appreciated how you broke that down in your book.
Yeah.
It was just, again, affirming of things that I had been thinking of, but again, really appreciate your time today. Instead of me announcing it, first off, what are some final words that you'd like to give us of hope in the book of Revelation? And then what are some other books you've written that people can read?
Well, in terms of words of hope, it seems to me that, to go back to the image of creation and new creation, at the end, you know, not only trite about it, but God wins. But God wins in unexpected ways, not through the conquering of might and power, but through the conquering of the Lamb who was slain, and through people who follow that Lamb in that way. And that gives great hope for our world. It gives great hope for the church. It gives great hope for our for the creation that we are entrusted to take care of. But realistically, we know sin still exists and always will exist. Evil, injustice always will exist. But the church's job, I think, is to bear witness to an alternative reality and to live that out. And so that makes me hopeful. So lots more that could be said about that. But ultimately, Spirit and the bride say, come. So let's come to Jesus, so to speak, and bring others with us, not to escape the rapture, but to participate in the new in the new creation. So other thing, I mean, people can, you know, look up my name on Amazon, or I have an Amazon page, and most of my books are there. But most of my books are written about the Apostle Paul. I've written 15 or 20 books. I don't know the exact count. So lots of things. But like reading Revelation Responsible, I do have a very, I think, reader-friendly book on Paul called Reading Paul, which is even shorter than Reading Revelation Responsibly and physically smaller. That might be a good next book for people to take a look at if they're interested in my work. But lots of other books on Paul, on biblical interpretation, on the Gospel of John. So awesome. A variety of things.
Well, thank you. Well, we are next fall, I'm going to give your book out to the church and have the church read your book. That kind of goes along with this. And then I'm going to do my best to do a series on Revelation. So
I'm sure from this conversation, you'll do a great job.
Well, thank you. And I say that knowing that you helped me. So thank you for tackling a tough subject, one that can be probably easily ridiculed at times when you write something that's different than the Western tradition. And I just thank you for taking the boldness to write that and the intelligence to put it together. So thank you so much.
Thank you, Scott, for having me. Thanks to your church for and others for listening in.
Yeah, it was wonderful to meet you, sir.
My pleasure.
All right. Blessings.